Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Starting a new chapter here. And I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. And he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites." Well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that we have your commandments. Lord, we confess so. How our hearts, the rebelliousness of our flesh, sometimes wants to kick against the constraints and justify it with an appeal to human tradition. We pray, Lord, that we would love your word and be very jealous of it, Lord, and be careful in everything we do to seek what you have written and not what men say. We thank you for this time together and pray you'll guide our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions here. Some people from Jerusalem come to Galilee, which is the other end of the country, a few days' journey away if you're walking, to see what was going on. What was right and what was wrong about what they did? We're going to talk a good deal about the Jewish oral tradition today. What was its motive? Why did the Jews have this oral tradition? And what is right and what is wrong about this motive? We're going to find out that it's easy to say, oh, the Pharisees, they're bad. Everything they do is wrong. Well, it's not that simple. Sometimes there's some good things, but there's some bad things going on. So we have to see exactly what the problems are. In particular, they abused the principle of the oral tradition in their teaching about a gift in verses 5 and 6. So listen carefully, make sure you understand how they abuse it there. And then in verses 8 and 9, the Lord quotes Isaiah 29:13. Now, I've often observed to you that when the Bible quotes earlier scripture, it doesn't do so out of context. It may just quote one verse. But repeatedly, I find if I go back to the verse that's being quoted and look at the context, I discover light that is being shed on what the person doing the quoting was saying. In other words, when they quote verses, it's not just, oh, you know, here's a little saying, I'll just throw it out. They have in mind the context, and they intend you to understand what that context is, because, of course, you know the Bible as well as they do, they think, and therefore you should bring in all that context. So we're going to bring in the context back in Isaiah chapter 29. And that'll help us appreciate what the Lord is saying. Now, just to remind you of the overall setting here, we're in the center section of the book, which talks about the proclamation of Jesus the King, how he sets forth his teaching. And this section is divided into two major pieces with a transition between them. The first part in chapters 4 through 11 is the call and preparation of the disciples. And the last part in 14 to 16 is the growing opposition against the Lord. In between, there's what we call the Great Schism. where the Pharisees reject the Lord, and then he in turn, by beginning to teach more and more in parables, he rejects unbelievers by hiding his teaching. I've suggested to you this last section alternates back and forth between reminders of what we saw in the call and preparation of the disciples and reminders of the Pharisees and their rejection. And in particular, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 28, we are back in what we were looking at in chapter 12. Chapter 12, 1 through 45, where the Pharisees repeatedly reject the Lord. Just to show you how that works out in our section here in 15, 1 through 28. Going down the left is a brief outline of chapter 12. The Pharisees criticize the Lord for picking grain on the Sabbath and for healing on the Sabbath. Then, in 15 to 21 of chapter 12, the Lord withdrew, and Matthew explains that by quoting Isaiah, who says, "He shall show judgment to the Gentiles." I believe that his withdrawal there was actually outside of Jewish territory. The Pharisees were rejecting him, so he moved outside Jewish territory, perhaps to Decapolis, perhaps to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, where he found great receptivity among people that were not Orthodox Jews. Then, when you come back to verse 22 in chapter 12, he casts out a demon, and the Pharisees accuse him of doing so by satanic power. And then in verse 38, they come to him, the Pharisees again, and they ask for a sign, but we saw that their motive is not pure. So chapter 12 consists of two stories about the Pharisees rejecting him, then a story about the Lord going and ministering to Gentiles with a verse from Isaiah to make clear that the Gentiles are going to come, and then after that, two more stories about the Pharisees. In chapter 15, 1 through 28, verses 1 through 20 are a discussion on uncleanness, which was motivated by the Pharisees. They came and complained, "You're not following the traditional laws of cleanliness." So we have Pharisaic opposition, and then in 21 to 28, a Canaanite woman comes to the Lord and asks him to heal her daughter who is possessed of a demon. This is the only place in the New Testament the word Canaanite appears. Canaanites in the Old Testament were a cursed people. We'll talk about this more, Lord willing, when we get into that portion next week or a few weeks from now. They were one of the six or seven nations that Israel was to drive out. Remember the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Hittites. That group, Canaanites. Canaan was the parent of all those tribes. They all descended from Canaan, the son of Ham, the son of Noah. And yet, here comes a Canaanite woman, the most despised, the one that Israel's been taught to reject. And she comes, and she wants to participate in the salvation. So what's happening in 15 is you've got the same two themes as chapter 12. But in chapter 12, they were organized symmetrically, A, B, A. In chapter 15, they're just A and then B. We see this a lot. You've got a symmetric structure in one place. The same topics are then discussed somewhere else, but just in order. And I call that folding. It's like you took the chiasm here and you folded it to bring the A's up, put them together, put the Pharisee sections together. So you watch as we'll go through this. And you'll see how that develops. But it's important, I think, to realize that our Matthew is drawing our attention back to chapter 12. He's saying, remember that rejection there? That's what's happening here. The Lord's being rejected. And we see that then in verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem. Everything we've been reading about has been happening around the Sea of Galilee, up in the north of the country. That's 50 miles walking from Jerusalem, at least, maybe 60, depending on how you go. If you get 20 miles in a day, you're doing pretty well. We happen to know that the army, that the military in the ancient days, they reckoned 20 kilometers a day for marching. So that you can figure out how long it takes to go somewhere. because we have the quartermaster slips from the commissary at Arad, Israel. So it's a very interesting little piece of data. So they made a trip. They took a multi-day trip. This is like Bilson, when you go to Harrisburg or when I go to Washington, it's an overnight. This is not just, you know, walk next door, go to the Nelsons for a prayer meeting, come back. This was, you go and you're going to be there for a couple of days. Why did they come from Jerusalem? It's not the first time this has happened. In John chapter 1, verse 19, John is out in the wilderness, and we read, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" In Luke chapter 5, we have the story of the man that was let down through the roof in Capernaum. And the same story in Matthew, but Matthew talks about the Jewish leaders criticizing the Lord when he said that the man's sins were forgiven. But he doesn't tell us this detail from Luke. It came to pass on a certain day, Luke 5:17, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. They came all the way up there. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Verse 20, when he saw their faith, that is the faith of the friends of the lame man, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So there was a group from Jerusalem that was behind this. And one of the episodes in chapter 12 had to do with the Pharisees saying that our Lord cast out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. Mark tells us that that accusation was stimulated by people sent from Jerusalem. Mark 3:22. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils." In each case, the opposition is being led by Jewish leaders from Jerusalem. And you read Mark 3:22, they came down from Jerusalem. What's that mean? Well, you always go down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. When you go to Jerusalem, you're always going up. I don't care what direction you're going up. And when you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. Jerusalem is up on a hill anyway, so that's not entirely inaccurate. But what shall we conclude from this activity? Here they all come. What do you think about this? What's going on? Why are they making this long trip all the way up to Galilee, and they pop up in these stories about the Lord Jesus? And typically when they pop up, they're asking questions or saying critical things. Well, this is called oversight. This is management by walking around. They've heard something is going on. And, you know, those of us that have been in business, you know, when you have an area of responsibility, you hear something is going on, what do you need to do? Yeah, get out there and see what it is, right? You better come and listen. Talk to people, ask some questions, find out what's happening. So here's this teacher healing people, doing all sorts of wonderful stuff. But some of the things he's saying sound rather strong. They're not taking rumors. They're going. Hey, that's better than Herod. Herod just heard. They actually are going to go. They're going to get firsthand information. That is not wrong. And I've got some examples for people who are doing things that I think we would agree are appropriate, that really fall in the same category. Way back in Jeremiah chapter 29, when a bunch of people had already been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon in captivity, Jeremiah sends them a letter to exhort them and encourage them. That's in Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders. He wasn't at liberty to actually go there himself, but he sent them a long letter to exhort them and encourage them. This is what Paul does all through the New Testament, isn't he? He's always sending letters, and he's traveling around visiting. In Acts chapter 11, verse 22, when the believers in Jerusalem heard that some people in Antioch were turning to Christ, the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem. What did they do? They sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. What's going on up there? Go out and find out for us. when there was a dispute over circumcision. Paul and Barnabas come back from their first missionary journey. They come to the church at Antioch. And in chapter 15, verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea, again, coming down, it's you always go down because that's the Holy Land. They came down from Judea, they taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were coming to this more remote area and trying to ensure that people were doing the right thing. Of course, in this case, Paul and Barnabas didn't agree with what they were saying. And they went back to Jerusalem, and that was the big conference that we read about in chapter 15. And in at the end of chapter 15, after the believers had made an agreement on just what Gentiles should and shouldn't do, in verse 36, some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Good for the Jews that they came to see what was happening. That's good. They were concerned. They heard something. They wanted to gain first-hand information, not rely on rumors. They went to find out. That's good. What's bad? They saw the Lord healing. They saw the miracles. They know what Isaiah 35 had to say about the Messiah. And what conclusion did they reach? We've got to shut this guy up. He's too dangerous to handle. They have absolutely no excuse. It's not as though they were ignorant of what was going on. They correctly went and gathered information. They had first-hand knowledge of what the Lord was doing, and in the light of that knowledge, they rejected him. Boy, there are people who have never heard the gospel, and people have long debates over what their spiritual status is, or maybe there are people that hear but don't understand, or they haven't seen the facts, they don't have the scriptures in their own language. These Pharisees have no excuse. It's in the full light of knowledge that they decide to reject him. When Israel rejected her Messiah, it was not an accident or an oversight. It was a deliberate, considered decision on their part. Tragic. Shocking. Well, here come these scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem saying, why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? So here's the problem. He's not following the tradition of the elders. When we studied chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, I told you that in Orthodox Judaism, they believe that God gave two bodies of teaching to Moses when Moses was on Mount Sinai. He gave him the written law there on the tablets. You know, Moses coming down, Charlton Heston, you know, with the tablets of stone. But he also gave him the oral law. And Moses didn't write the oral law down. It was passed down from one generation to the next orally. The written law, they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. But the oral law was just that. Finally, after the fall of the temple in AD 70, the Jewish community felt it was important to write down the oral law because the nation was scattered and they were afraid that it might be lost. And that became the basis of what's known as the Mishnah. Now, one of the tractates of the Mishnah, one of the books of the Mishnah, is called The Ethics of the Fathers, Pirkei Avot. And here is how it starts. Moses received the Torah from Sinai and gave it over to Joshua. Joshua gave it over to the elders to the prophets, and the prophets gave it over to the men of the great assembly. That's great assembly or great synagogue was supposed to have been led by Ezra. So these statements, there's Moses, there's Joshua, then there's the elders, then you get the prophets, when the prophets arose, and then the time of Ezra. And all the time it was passed on orally. The men of the great assembly would always say these three things. Number one, be cautious in judgment. Number two, establish many pupils. Number three, make a safety fence around the Torah. That's a very important concept in understanding what the Jews are doing. Make a safety fence around the Torah. It's been suggested that they may have had in mind Moses' command in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. Remember what Moses said when When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof. The houses in Israel have flat tops. And often there's a stairway going up the outside to get to the roof, because in the summer, if it's hot, you might sleep up on the roof. It's cool. Very pleasant. But if you're up on the roof, you might fall off. So Moses actually has a building code in the book of Deuteronomy. It says you've got to put a fence around the roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house if any man fall from thence. Don't let anybody get too close to the edge. Put a fence around it. And that's what the rabbis were trying to do. They conceived themselves, the men of the great synagogue were understood to be the ones that actually drew the Old Testament canon together. Whether they did or not is a separate question, but that was the concept. The rabbis, as the heirs of the men of the great synagogue, thought, well, we have to put a fence around the law so people don't accidentally transgress. And the way we'll do that is we will say, if the law says you do don't do this, we'll make sure you can't even get close to that. We're going to put a little fence around here. And that became the oral tradition. It was a fence around the law. After the fall of the Second Temple, much of that took the form of the Mishnah and later in the Talmud. In the time of Christ, though, it was oral. And that's what our Savior means throughout chapter 5. You remember the contrasts he makes when he says, you have heard that it was said, not by them of old time, but to them of old time, is the more accurate translation. You have heard that God told the ancients, and they told their descendants, and they told their descendants. You've heard what the oral tradition says. Here's what I say. Now, the Jews understood the oral tradition to have higher authority than the written law. If there was a question, you follow the oral tradition, not the written law. And so it really offended them when the Lord disregarded it. And how did he disregard it? Verse 2 says, and this is what the Pharisees said, thy disciples wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, I have to be careful when I talk about this, because young ears are listening. And when mommy and daddy say it's time to eat, you better go wash your hands. You go wash your hands. That's for hygiene. Okay, that's to get the germs off your hands. That's a really, really good idea. Wash your hands when you go to the bathroom. Wash your hands before you eat. Wash them frequently. Do a good job. Wash in between the fingers. Clean that under the fingernails. That's for hygiene. That's just good health sense. Do that, okay? That's not what the Jews meant. When the Jews talk about washing, it's got to be running water. You can't just plunge them into a sink, or you can't use one of these alcohol wipes. That doesn't count. Water has to be poured. And it has to go all the way up to the elbow. So it's a very special way that you're supposed to wash your hands. The ceremony, I think one hand has to come first. I'm not sure exactly how it works. But it's a very careful tradition. Why this tradition about having to wash this way? What law are they putting a fence around? Well, if you read the Old Testament, the only place it talks about washing your hands, literally, it talks about washing your hands from guilt, but literal washing of hands was only commanded in Exodus chapter 30 in some parallel passages of Aaron as his sons when they go into the tabernacle to serve before the Lord. They would stop at the laver of brass. And down in verse 21, it says, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute to them forever to them. Well, Aaron and his sons have to wash their hands when they go serve the Lord. Well, just to be sure that we don't trip up on this, we'll have everybody wash their hands. And we better make sure they do it frequently. Well, how often should we do it? Well, how about when we eat? Because in Judaism, you pray before you eat, you pray after you eat. So that's sort of a spiritual focus. So every time you come to the table, we'll wash our hands to be sure that we are being scrupulously careful about God's command. Now, of course, God didn't say that everybody had to wash their hands. He said the priests have to wash their hands when they come to minister before the Lord, but the Jews put a fence around it. We're going to be extra, extra careful. Years ago, I asked a Jewish friend, Anita and I, when we were in Israel, on one occasion we flew El Al, the Jewish airline. 747 jumbo jet 400 people on this airplane. They serve two meals while they're up there in the air. And this is where Orthodox Jews fly. How do you, and you don't get 400 people lining up at the restrooms in the airplane to wash their hands before they eat. And if they did, you can't pour the water over your elbow. You know what airplane restrooms are like. So I asked my Jewish friend. He said, it's not a problem. When they serve you a roll on El Al, it's not made out of wheat. It's made out of potato flour. Therefore, it's not bread. So you're not eating bread. So you don't have to wash your hands. This is how the tradition works, okay? Now, what's good about this idea? Well, the idea of being cautious about God's commandments is good. We should take God's law seriously. The idea is not to get away with as much as we can. Do you know Christians who will behave in a questionable way and they'll say, well, but the scriptures don't actually forbid that, so I'm okay. I'm following the letter of the law is sometimes the expression that is used. That's not a godly attitude. Our godly attitude should be to be pleasing to the Lord in everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from what? All appearance of evil. Even if it's not a direct violation of God's word, but it looks like it might be, stay away from it. That's like a fence around the law. Watch out for doing anything that even looks like disobedience. If your friends might think that you're sinning, even though you know you're not, you better behave in a way that looks honorable to the Lord. Jude writes in verse 23 of his epistle that we are to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's what's good about the tradition. It's what's good about us as Christians trying to be pleasing to the Lord in everything we do and not trying to get as close as we can to the edge. That's a nice idea, this little fence around the law. But it's got two problems associated with it. And the first is we meet a brother or sister in Christ who is not as cautious as we are. If you're involved in bearing false witness, I owe it to you to come to you and rebuke you on the basis of Scripture and point that out to you. That's how we watch out for, we care for one another. But what if there's a caution that I observe that you don't observe, but it's not what Scripture commands? Do I get to beat up on you for that caution? I don't think so. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in Romans chapter 14, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Romans 14 was all about the issue in the early church. Should we observe the Sabbath day or should we not? Should we observe the dietary laws or should we not? And Paul's response to this was, back off, people. Time out. Within the New Testament, we don't have those commandments repeated. Most of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The dietary laws are not. In fact, they're actually revoked according to what the Lord said to Peter. And the command of the Sabbath day is not repeated. So within the church, and particularly within the Gentile churches, look, if one brother feels they should do that, that's wonderful. But you don't get to beat up on other Christians because they aren't quite as conservative as you are in some area. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We do not, as a church, we ought not, as a church, to codify these fences. That's what the Jews had done. They ultimately write them down. That's the Mishnah. But they tried to enforce the traditions. The second danger comes when obeying one fence leads us to disobey another commandment. When doing what the tradition requires leads us to disobey something that God has actually told us to do. And this is a real danger because of the flesh. You know, we're not neutral, are we? We still wrestle with the fleshly tendency within our hearts, which struggles against God's revelation. And sometimes the flesh would love to be able to say, oh, I'd like to obey God over here, but if I did that, I would get too close to breaking that commandment over there, and so I better follow my tradition, and then I will not break this commandment, and never mind that commandment. Say, well, that's ridiculous. How could that ever happen? That's exactly what the Jews were doing. And that's what the Lord points out in verse 3. He answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? He's emphasizing here the divergence between their tradition and what God actually taught. And he chooses the heart of the law, the fifth commandment, and its exposition in what's called the Book of the Covenant, which are the three chapters that follow Exodus chapter 20. In the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. That's the fifth of the ten. The first commandment with promise, that it may be long, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And then he quotes Exodus 21:27, he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Now, that's a little puzzling to us to understand what's going on here. So again, I'll give you a little bit of background on this. The word gift here, the Greek word doron, is the standard word in the Septuagint for the Hebrew word korban. Korban appears almost entirely in Leviticus and Numbers. And what it describes is the offerings that people bring to the tabernacle. You bring a cow or a sheep or a bullock or a goat. It is described as a korban, an offering. So it's not just a gift in general, but it's a gift that has been made to God. In fact, when Mark gives his account of this passage in chapter 7, verse 11, he actually transliterates the word. You'll find the word korban, C-O-R-B-A-N, in your English Bible at that point. Now, one category of the offerings were the vow offerings. The way a vow offering worked, it was a form of peace offering. If I came before the Lord and I had a request for a safe journey or for safe child delivery or all the manner of things that we tend to get ourselves fussing over, and I came before the Lord and I said, Lord, if you do this, then I will make this offering to you. That was a vow. It was an offering that was contingent upon God doing something. Well, what happens after the Lord blesses you? He does what you prayed, and then you think, well, I don't know. It's an awful nice lamb. Maybe I'd do better to sell it than to take it to the Lord. God said, you can't do that. If you make a vow, Deuteronomy 23:21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. If you didn't make that statement in the first place, that's no sin. That was voluntary on your part. But having made that promise that you would give this gift if God answered your prayer, you've got to carry that out. Well, the rabbi said, we're going to build a fence around this law, okay? It's very important that we do what we promise God. So the general principle was not just in the case where you pray a prayer and make a vow that is contingent upon your prayer, not just in the case of a sacrifice that you're going to bring to the temple or the tabernacle, but anything at all, you could simply say, this is korban. This is a gift to the Lord. And at that point, the obligation was upon you, ultimately, to give that to the Lord, which meant you couldn't give it to anybody else. Because if you gave it to somebody else, then it wouldn't go to the Lord. Of course, you didn't have to give it right away. You were just sort of setting it aside for the Lord. You could use it yourself, but nobody else had any claim on it. It removed all claims against that item, because now theoretically, logically, legally, it belonged to God, and therefore no one else could touch it. So if a family wanted not to support their parents, they would declare all their property korban. And then poor mom and poor dad need some support, and the younger family says, well, man, I'm awful sorry, you know, but the Lord's been so good to me, I've dedicated that all to him, so I can't give it to you now, because it belongs to him. It's a gift. It's korban. It's been dedicated to the Lord. And that's what was going on here. Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Well, it's fine to put a fence around the law that says you've got to keep your promises to God, but what about the law that says you're supposed to honor your father and your mother? What happened to that law? It got put under the steamroller. It was done. It was toast. Thus, our Lord says, have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition? The end result is that this tradition, which was intended to put a safety fence around the law, it actually leads to a violation of the express commands of God's law. And because the Jews honored the oral tradition above the written scripture, they were able to evade many inconvenient teachings of God's word on the basis of their tradition. This is not a new tendency in the history of Israel. Our Lord in verse 7 goes on to recall an example 700 years before. You hypocrites! Well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The quotation is from Isaiah 29, verse 13. I've mentioned to you that you see the correspondence here. They are teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This was what the Jews were doing in the time of Isaiah. They were replacing God's word with their tradition. It's what the Jews were doing at the time of our Lord. They were replacing God's word with tradition. Do we do this today? Do Christians at large do this today? Does Paul in Acts chapter 20 tell the Ephesian elders that they are to support themselves and not be supported financially by the church? And yet you go to 90% of the Christian churches in this land, including the ones that we would recognize as evangelical, and they're built upon a professional structure with salaried teachers. Direct violation of what Paul instructed the elders in Acts chapter 20. Does Paul lay down certain guidelines for the role of the sisters in the meetings and how they are to function? And yet many, many Christians will run around that and say, well, there are sisters in Christ, and we ought to take advantage of their gifts. Therefore, we won't observe that. Or even on issues of morality, look at what liberal Christianity has done in putting a fence around the commandment, love one another, and using that as justification for homosexuality and all manner of aberrant behavior. Well, if you're loving, then you can't criticize other people for behaving the way God made them. And they take the human tradition, the human commandment, and use it to oppose the word, the very teaching of God. So this is not new, and is not over with yet. It is a persistent, continuous danger for the church of God. And it's a danger, I think, within the assemblies. It was an exciting thing in the early 19th century when John Darby left the Anglican Church and gathered some believers together to try to follow the pattern of Scripture. But if it were profitable, which it's not, we could sit down and we could make a list of common practices in the assemblies which unfortunately are leading people away from the patterns that we see in God's Word. My point is not to criticize my brothers in Christ. I treasure the fellowship of those who seek to gather after the New Testament order. But we need to be sure we're seeking to gather according to the New Testament order and not according to what we learned from our parents and what they learned from their parents and what they learned for their parents, going back now 200 years. Over 200 years, that's plenty of time to build up a lot of tradition. And there's a lot of tradition. As long as it doesn't run into the commandment of God, we're okay. But let's just be aware that what we have, first of all, is the Word of God. And be very careful to judge everything by the Scriptures and not by the traditions of men. Well, there's not time for me to show you how verses 8 and 9 are related to the rest of Isaiah. chapter 29. So, Lord willing, we will consider that next week. But this week, this will leave you with this exhortation. This is a precious book that God has given to us. It is the very Word of God. He's given us His thoughts. Satan would do everything he could to turn us away from this. What did he say to Eve in the garden? Yea, hath God said? Is that really what God meant? And that's what he's tried to do to turn the people of God aside throughout history. Is that really what God meant? Did he really say that? And if he succeeds in that, we will not bear fruit for our Lord. We need to be constantly in prayer that he would make us diligent in studying this book and then have faithful, yielded hearts to obey it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's very candid teaching to the Pharisees from Jerusalem. Lord, it's sobering to contemplate how they were so steeped in their tradition that they would choose to reject the clear evidence of his miracles, his overwhelming claim to be the Messiah for whom they were waiting. Lord, we pray that you will give us good insight, good understanding, that we might not fall into that same trap, but that your Spirit would help us to try everything according to your word and not to be afraid to obey your word, even if it deviates from what those around us are doing. We thank you for this passage, Lord, and for your Spirit's guidance this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we should close with a hymn about the Scriptures. 2:13 reminds us of the twofold nature of the Word of God that we have in the New Testament. Our Savior is the incarnate Word of God, but then we also have the written Word of God. And this hymn talks about how precious they both are to us. Number 213. So if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.